Good morning. It's nice to see you this morning. This is the late arriving group, isn't it? Sorry you missed the good part. It's that transition week between Thanksgiving and Christmas, so happy Christmas. Merry Thanksgiving. It's good to see you this morning. Non-scientific survey here. How many of you have all of your Christmas decorations up already? A smattering? Anybody up since the 1st of November? I see three, maybe? Four? Okay, five. Very good. That's impressive. Anybody refuse to put them up before December 1st? A few diehards. Thank you very much. Good job. All right, let's get to shopping. Anybody in person Black Friday shopping in person? Wow. Early service had more early birds. That makes sense, doesn't it? Any online Black Friday shopping on Friday? Because you can do it all month now. All right, just a few. All right, very good. Who's looking forward to Cyber Monday? Wow. Not very many. The economy is rough. All right, this weekend also marks the weekend that we begin our Advent series at Grace, as you just saw and heard. For many, Advent means a countdown to Christmas. I know when our children were younger, Cindy did a great job. Advent calendar, each day, I remember when you had a little window that opened up, there was a verse in there, an activity in there, teaching them about Jesus and his arrival, but also some fun things as well as they awaited Christmas. Lights on the houses, nativity scenes out front. In one sense, Advent marks a happy season of celebrating. The word Advent means coming or arrival, the arrival of Jesus. We celebrate his birth on December 25th. It also emphasizes Jesus' future arrival. We'll talk about from Isaiah chapter 9 here in just a few minutes. It reminds us that we're living in a time that's between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. That gives us perspective in the hardships that we experience in a still broken world. It allows us to wait with hope the renewed world to come that is spoken about over and over in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation. Advent is a four-week season of celebration, reflection, and hopefully for us, worship, worshiping God for his gift of Jesus. We'll talk about hope, peace, joy, and love. And my assignment is hope and to set the bar low for the next 3 weeks. You laugh. Sometimes hope feels like wishful thinking, like crossing our fingers, dreaming of a better outcome. We might hope for better employment, healed relationships, a brighter future. That kind of hope is based on things that may or may not happen. That's subjective optimism, as Lewis talked about a couple of weeks ago. But the kind of hope doesn't always happen. When it doesn't, we're crushed. We're frustrated. Our hope disappears like a vapor. As a season of reflection and contemplation, Advent invites us to experience a different kind of hope, a real hope that's rooted in the unchanging nature of God and his promise to restore every part of creation. That's the objective reality that we focus on. Advent hope doesn't minimize pain or difficulty we might be going through or that we see in this world, nor does it assume that things will automatically or soon get better. It faces the darkness in this world with courage, and it chooses to trust. Christian hope chooses to trust that God's promises will come to pass, guaranteed by God's long-proven and faithful character. In the Hebrew Bible, the words most often used for hope are sometimes translated as wait. To hope in God means to wait with patient expectation, trusting that he will fulfill his promises based on his faithfulness in the past. This hope empowers us to persevere, to act justly, to serve others as a sign of restoration that will come through Jesus. We'll see in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning that Isaiah gives Israel a message of hope of an amazing future in the midst of a very dark period in their history. Just a broad overview of Isaiah. It won't take very long. It's only 66 chapters long. Yeah, we have time. Isaiah prophesied, served the nation of Israel from 740 to 680 BC. 60 years, that's a long time for a prophet to serve. There are 66 books in the Bible, as I mentioned, 39 chapters of judgment, 27 chapters of hope. Judgment was going to come in Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, for their idolatry, for injustice, the way they abused the poor people in their country, and really just for ignoring God's law. Isaiah says punishment is coming. Israel, the northern kingdom, would fall to Assyria in 722 BC, as prophesied by Isaiah. Judah, the southern kingdom, would fall to Babylon in 586 BC, as Isaiah prophesied. As we go through the book of Isaiah, old sin-filled Jerusalem undergoes a purifying judgment in the immediate context by Assyria and Babylon that leads to a new Jerusalem in the millennium. That's Christ's 1,000-year reign coming sometime in the future. This is repeated throughout the book with increasing detail. But there's hope even given in the midst of judgment. And that's what we see in Isaiah chapter 9. So let's dig into those verses. The first part of verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. But there's a comparison there. There's a transition there. There was gloom in Israel. Verse 1 tells us that in the future, well, there will be no gloom. We need to look back at chapter 8 to see why there was gloom in Israel at this time. Starting in verse 19 of chapter 8. And then when they say to you, God speaking to Isaiah, when they say to you, inquire the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Necromancer, it's an SAT word. Remember that, David. Okay. The Israelites were inquiring and involved in sorcery, essentially asking Satan to give them direction for what they should do with all these armies that were building up against them. Should not a people inquire of their God? Isaiah asked, should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? That would be ridiculous. Verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. There is no light in them. They're living in darkness. Verse 21, what's the result of acting in this way? They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. And turn their faces upward, verse 22, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into darkness. Because of their sinful lives, because of ignoring God's law, because of seeking Satan for answers, they will be thrust into darkness. There will be gloom in the land. He continues this thought in the middle of verse 1. In the former time, he brought into contempt, he punished the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These two territories had previously already, at the time of the writing, been defeated and captured by the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser. Lewis always likes to give you name ideas, you young parents. That'd be a great one. I think your child would be very pleased with that name. Thank you. In 2 Kings, we read, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kedesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Israel. That was prophesied, and it happened in history. We get a turn for the good in the last part of verse 1. But another contrast here. But in the latter time, he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness, chapter 8, right? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Written in past tense. It is so certain that it's going to happen that Isaiah wrote this in past tense. The light has shone on them. What or who is the light? Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, 12 through 16. Makes it extremely clear who this light is. Verse 12. Now when he, Jesus, had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, Why did he do this? Why did he move to Galilee? Verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 9, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. By moving to Galilee, Jesus was clearly saying that he was the light of Isaiah chapter 9. And just in case the people during Jesus' ministry didn't understand that, he made it very clear in John 8, verse 12. We read, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness like Israel walked in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's so neat when scripture ties together Old and New Testament, pointing to Jesus. A note on Galilee of the nations. This is a reminder to Israel through Isaiah that God would fulfill eventually his promises to Abraham. So we go back to Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. Abram means high or exalted father. Abraham means father of multitude. Continuing in verse 5. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. That's plural, not just Israel, nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you, your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That has not happened yet. Israel possessed part of the land, but they didn't possess it forever. They don't possess it now. At some point in the future, God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. This passage is a reminder to Israel that that is sometime in the future. Continuing on to verse 3, this light, Jesus, would bring great joy. Chapter 8, darkness and gloom. Verse 3 of chapter 9, joy. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. We've gone from gloom to glory. They rejoice. The people rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They're rejoicing because they have plenty now when they lived with little. They rejoice as they are glad when they divide the spoil. There's joy of victory in the nation now. And then Isaiah gives three reasons for the rejoicing. The great rejoicing that this light would bring to the nation of Israel and to the world. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. There's joy because Israel will finally and forever be free from foreign oppression. You read through the Old Testament, Israel is always, almost always under the oppression of foreign governments of other nations. That is finally going to be finished. There will be joy because the light has come. Midian, the day of Midian, that's Gideon's story. Gideon's story in the book of Judges, where he reduced his army of 32,000 to 300. God reduced his army from 32,000 to 300 to fight the Midianites, an army of 135,000. That's a ratio of 1 to 450. It was obvious when Israel defeated the Midianites that God did it. God caused it to happen. It wasn't the great 300 warriors that did it, but it was God. That's the way it's going to be when oppression of Israel is finally going to be overtaken and over. God will do something crazy wild so the world will know that he did it and not the nation of Israel. Verse 5, second reason. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. There'll be no need for military gear anymore. It's going to be burned because there will be no more wars. No more wars when the light is ruling the world. And then number 3, the one we're most familiar with, the main reason why there will be joy. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. We see that on commercials, Christmas cards, we say it. That's the first Christmas. Not just God come to earth, but God born on earth. Jesus' birth gives great joy. We celebrate Christmas every year in thankfulness for the provision of our Savior who came to pay the just penalty for our sins. Amongst all the other things we do, Christmas time, that are good and fun, let's not forget to worship and thank God for the goodness of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The rest of the passage speaks to the second Christmas, when Christ will return, his second arrival, the second advent, to fulfill God's Old Testament promises and prophecies. The rest of verse 6 and chapter 7 talk about the nature of Jesus' rule and his reign. Last part of verse 6, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He will be the ruler of everything. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Descriptions of Jesus and the way that he will rule. We benefit, as I just mentioned, obviously from Jesus' birth through faith in Jesus Christ for the payment of our sins. We have a love relationship with God because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. But we benefit from these four descriptions of Jesus in this life now as well. That's one of the great blessings of the first Advent. He's a wonderful counselor. He is a wise counselor. We see a picture of this in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Jesus is the ultimate counselor. He's the wise counselor. We see it again in Ephesians chapter 1. In him, Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's his wise counsel that produced the plan to send Jesus to this earth to be a sacrifice for our sins. So that, verse 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. He's a wonderful counselor. Jesus is a mighty God. He's strong and powerful. We see this in Colossians 9, chapter 2, 9 and 10. For in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We know that Jesus is fully God. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. God, Jesus, is in charge of everything. He is mighty and strong. The third benefit we get by knowing Jesus in this life is that he is our everlasting Father. He is caring and he is loving. Jesus is both a son and a father. In creation, he fathered eternity. He fathers eternity for all of us who believe. He reminded his disciples of that in John 14, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And that since I'm your father, I care about you. I will take care of you. Jesus is an everlasting father. And then maybe my favorite of these four, he's the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He provides peace for us. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The most wonderful thing you can have is peace with God, and that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. And then Ephesians chapter 2, we see it as well. For he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace, who has made us both, that's Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between those two entities. Jesus provides peace, the peace that we need, peace with God, to take away our punishment. Let's continue. Let's talk about Christmas number two, Jesus' second coming, his second advent to rule over the earth during his 1,000-year reign, the millennium, talked about all over in the major prophets and the book of Revelation as well. In the major prophet, it is the most talked about subject. It gets the most ink from those prophets. Here's what that rule will look like. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. His rule will be pervasive. It will be everywhere, resulting in never-ending peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, it will fulfill God's promise to David where Jesus will rule, sit on David's throne. Promise to David in his covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Takes up half the chapter. I'm not going to read that. You can look it up when you get home. To establish it and to uphold it, it will be established and sustained by God. He will rule with justice and with righteousness. Perfect justice, perfect righteousness, in stark contrast to the way the Israelite leaders were treating the people in their nation at the time of Isaiah's writing. From this time forth and forevermore, this kingdom will be eternal. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The word for zeal is also translated jealousy. In some versions, as you read the Old Testament, it says that God was jealous. He cares about his word, he cares about his people, he cares about his promises, and he will do whatever it takes to bring those things about for the cause and the glory of his name. These things will happen because God is serious about it and because he promised it. Christmas, number one, happened some 2,000 years ago, and we celebrate it year after year, and we enjoy that time. Christmas, too, will happen sometime in the future. Nobody knows when. In fact, the New Testament says Jesus doesn't know when. A lot of people have predicted it, right? Have any of them been right? I don't think so. I don't think so. This promise was given to Israel 700 years before the birth of Christ. While Israel was living in a very dark time, promised judgment was coming on Israel because of their sin. Yet Isaiah gave them a glimmer of hope, a promise of what would come in the future, that the promises given to Abraham and David would one day be fulfilled. We're still waiting for that to happen. Like we saw in Isaiah chapter 8, there's a lot of darkness in our world today. You can turn on the news, look at your feed on your phone. There's a new shooting, more bombs being dropped, civil wars around the world, drug trafficking, human trafficking, psychic hotlines, people still seeking wisdom and counsel from Satan and all those things. We saw a couple of weeks ago all the evil, all the darkness against the persecuted church around the world. This is a dark world. We're grateful that we have the light of Jesus in us, amen? But we still live in a dark world. Fortunately, knowing Jesus, we have hope that one day Christ will rule just as I described. In the New Testament, Christian hope is a sure, confident expectation rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and a future glorification with him rather than mere wishful thinking. The living hope is centered on Christ as the Savior and the ultimate source of salvation. It provides comfort, it provides the ability to endure suffering, and provides a heavenly citizenship that makes this world seem transient. It's our confident anticipation of eternal life and God's promised return. It's an anchor for our soul as we live in a dark world. Paul essentially repeats what Isaiah said in Titus 2. Let's look at Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's the first Christmas, Bethlehem. What do we do in the meantime between the first and second Advent? Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the second Christmas. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works, zealous for the kingdom of God, just like God is zealous for his kingdom. Christmas is a time for giving, right? Yes, yes, Christmas is a time for giving. So a challenge to myself, a challenge to you. Let's look for opportunities. Let's pray for opportunities to give the gospel to people this Christmas. People are living in darkness. People are walking in darkness just like they were in the days of Isaiah. We know the light. We have the light. Let's share the light. As Peter writes in chapter 3, 1 Peter, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope. For the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and respect. For those of us that know God through faith in Jesus, we walk in light. We walk in the light that Jesus brought 2,000 years ago. If you don't know Jesus, the sad news is that you live and you walk in darkness. But Jesus is the light of the world. He came to save you from that darkness. If you don't know Jesus, I really challenge you to consider that. Trust Christ as your Savior to make this certain hope yours by beginning a relationship with Jesus today. There'll be people I pray after the service like every week. If you don't know what that means, if you need an explanation from Scripture, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, how you become a Christian, please come up after the service. Get that settled today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the prophets. Thank you for Isaiah, who labored for 60 years being tormented by Israel. Thank you for him announcing the birth of Jesus, God come to earth to save us, to bring the light, to break us free from darkness of sin that we lived in. Lord Jesus, may we shine your light bright this Christmas season to give people hope who are hurting and living in darkness. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.